Dear friends, we've received quite a number of questions concerning the matter of women's head coverings, and many inquiries as to the question of bread and wine observances. So I'd like us to consider the principal passages of Scripture which relate to these questions, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Since from time to time we've prepared several letters and papers on these topics, perhaps I can cover the various points in question best by sharing from these writings with you now. But whatever our understanding of these particular questions, let us not overemphasize such things at the expense of far more important matters. By way of introduction, I would say that anyone who has a grasp of the leading elements of the faith and a clear perspective as to what constitutes the things of consequence will realize that, in any case, one's judgments as to head coverings and as to what is taught in verses 20 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11 concerning their practices when they came together to eat do not begin to be significant enough to disqualify one for the general characterization of being a faithful man should he misapprehend these points. Nor is an acute perception and accuracy here in these comparatively minor matters of much value in itself toward the goal of becoming a qualified, unashamed worker. In fact, we only consider these matters with the attention and time we have given them because we believe that all Scripture is beneficial and needful to us, especially all of Paul's writings. And since many of our friends are quite interested in these things, we would also avail ourselves through this study of an opportunity to share some things of wider value and application that undoubtedly are among the things of consequence, such as the importance of not majoring in the minors and truly growing in realization of the importance of being a qualified worker in the things of God being so important, as well as having an awareness as a whole of some of the skills that are needful toward this end. And now let's turn to our consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll begin by reading from the first letter I've selected for this purpose, written in reply to a brother who asked us concerning the practice of so many, commonly called the Lord's Supper. First of all, I want to express my desire to respect and honor all believers who have the custom of having some kind of an observance in which they eat a special portion of bread and drink a special little cup for the purpose of remembering the shed blood and broken body of their Savior. And when we see how God, in His inscrutable and great wisdom, used this greatest of all evils to produce such marvelous results, namely His own transcendent glory as the Savior of all mankind, and all which that entails in blessing and happiness for all of His creatures, we can only marvel in His great love and worship Him all the more. Yet, as important as I feel it is to exercise reverence whenever we are especially concerned with the sufferings of our Savior for our sakes, this does not mean that the customs that most groups have are therefore helpful toward their realization of the work of Christ. However, I must agree that most people who are zealous for having some kind of observance, whether in an annual observance, which is supposed to be a new version of the Old Testament Passover, or the usual kind of tradition, which has been given the name of the Lord's Supper, will claim that their practice makes them feel closer to God. But such claims are mere human opinions based upon human feelings about I believe, human traditions. How many people there are who will insist that anything from observing the Sabbath, or Sunday too, to speaking in tongues, is just vital, and one would simply be lost without them. It wasn't long after I began more advanced studies that I too had to think long and hard about this subject. I have heard so many different ideas about the theme, but generally they fall into two categories, either insisting on the observation of such a custom, or insisting that the ecclesia at Corinth had to do so, yet saying, we do not today, because of a change in administration. I don't think there are many people who have studied, appreciated, and agreed with A. Enoch's teachings more than Dean Huff or I have. Yet we don't at all put him on a pedestal. Far from it. And yet, in what I trust is a good and wholesome sense, we certainly respect him highly and deem him exceedingly distinguished in love because of the invaluable work he has done for God's people. Confer 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Yet Dean and I are convicted the words, the Lord's dinner, 1 Corinthians 11:20, are not used by Paul as a proper name to denominate a church custom to be practiced at some interval or another, but as a descriptive phrase of likeness to the character of the Lord, which indeed was manifested so wonderfully at his last dinner with his disciples. That is simply to say, to paraphrase to the Corinthians, when you are coming together in the same place, what you are doing is not the eating of a dinner like the Lord's dinner that he had with his disciples just before he went to the cross. For you are acting very selfishly and are getting drunk. Paul goes on to show the sort of proper behavior which was present at the dinner of the Lord's and how that is so different than their kind of fellowship dinner, that of the Corinthians. He also states the fact, which is true always, that since bread is certainly the symbol of the Lord's broken body and wine represents his blood, whenever the believers eat these things, they are, in effect, announcing the Lord's death until he should be coming. Therefore, I think that we today should be careful in our eating and drinking, especially in fellowship with our fellow believers, and certainly if we should be having a meal in which bread and wine are on the table, since these things represent the body and blood of our Savior. The moral, too, or point of this section of Paul's letter is worthily to make clear this one thing. So that, my brethren, when coming together to eat, be waiting for one another. Verse 33. I believe that all of the other things that people do with this section of Scripture is a reading into the text of what simply is not there. For instance, verses 23 through 25 do not give the Corinthians, much less ourselves, any instructions on what to do or what passage of Scripture to read at some customary observance of our own devising. They simply show what the Lord told his disciples under the evangel of the circumcision concerning what they ought to do when they ate together. By the way, there is no reason to think that the Jewish believers under law only remembered that the Lord's death was symbolized by bread and wine a mere once a year at the Passover. Surely they, like ourselves, would be aware of this daily. But to say that even they had some sort of a special somber ceremony that at all represented the sort of human customs that churches have invented takes a lot of imagination. And we're not denigrating the thought of a ceremony as such. We're simply calling what is by the name that is associated with it. A ceremony is a formal act or observance by definition. That which is formal is that which is based on an established method or model. And even in the more simple Lord's Supper observances, there certainly is an established method that is followed, and they model their custom after that. It seems clear to me that all that was ever intended was for the disciples to remember the Lord's sacrificial death, for that is what really counts when they ate their meals, and to do so in a natural and wholesome manner. In any case, we need neither ritual nor religion, nor the spirit thereof, especially when implemented into traditions of our own devising. Paul's reason for bringing the matter up is to show how shameful it is to be selfish and drunk, especially since bread and wine do indeed symbolize the body and blood of Christ. He is not giving instructions on how to have some sort of ceremony. As I have said, such a thing as people do today was never a requirement for even the Jewish believers under law, much less for the Corinthians or for us today. And now reading from the second letter, I have considered the matter usually called the Lord's Supper a great deal. Briefly, we do not believe that anything in 1 Corinthians 11 that all the ecclesia, which is Christ's body, once had to do, has been discarded with the coming of the completion of the Word of God and the full development of Paul's evangel. Whatever was originally Paul's teaching on this theme, we believe, is still for us today. But the question is this: what is the actual teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34? The practices of those who have had a special little ceremony which they have denominated the Lord's Supper are nearly invariably so sacrosanct in the eyes and hearts of those who have engaged in them for so long that their prejudices and emotion as to the matter destroy their objectivity. First of all, the Passover is a festival of the law, observed annually. The disciples were under law and would no doubt call to mind a special remembrance of the Lord at their annual Passover, both in the slaying of the lambs and at the dinner too. When they would drink their wine that night, they would indeed have a special remembrance of Him. When they ate their food from house to house, as recorded early in Acts, in their normal daily meals and attendant fellowship, the bread and wine they consumed would no doubt have new meaning for them, which it never had before, even as it does for us today. But even they never had a ceremony or any new custom to perform. Some of the Corinthians were still having various problems with idolatry. For example, chapter 10, verse 14. Though the direct reference would seem to be to the literal cup of wine and the bread which was broken together in their fellowship meals, this is only incidental to the need that all associations with idolatry be severed. The need, therefore, for you cannot be partaking of the table of the Lord and of demons. Verse 21. The table here speaks of fellowship, communion, common being, association. The point of the section in chapter 10 is flee from idolatry, for I do not want you to become participants with the demons, verses 14 and 21. Because we are justified, legally accounted righteous, and nothing is condemnation to us, all is allowed me, says Paul, but not all is expedient, verse 23. Many things are not edifying, but we are allowed to do all, for we are not under law, but under grace. But while under grace, we are not without God's law, His rules for us to ideally live by. Chapter 9, verse 21. And Paul is giving some of them here in this section. Tradition dies hard, and often it does not die at all. Yet the fact is that neither the Apostle Paul nor anyone else commissioned by God at any time ever advocated the observance of a special ceremonial passing about of special bread and wine, and that this observance was to be called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Dinner. You know, capital T, capital L, capital S or D. The words in question only appear once in all the scriptures, here in chapter 11, verse 20. And they are not translated as clearly as they could be, even in the concordant version, which is always subject to revision. As Brother Knox said it so well, a translator cannot, in his translation, go beyond the light that God has given him. A. E. Knock, in his Plymouth Brethren days, and throughout his later years too, no doubt in a reasonable manner, practiced the custom of so many of having a special observance with bread and wine, and calling it the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Dinner. Though this is probably the only point of any significance at all that we take a different position on than A. Enoch, we would simply say that this is only so in God's providence, and to humble all concerned. And we, from our viewpoint, are not upset with those who do have a special ceremonial observance. We realize they simply haven't seen the point in question. It does at times distress us, however, as with so many other matters, to see the frightening lack of real wholesome inquiry and fairness in so many. Let none of us boast in men and take any consolation in the fact that we agree or disagree in our position with any other man or group of men. Verses 23 through 25 are simply a recounting of the kind of a dinner that the Lord had in his last dinner with his disciples, and that they, the disciples, were told to be eating the bread and drinking the wine that they ate and drank, whether daily or at the annual Passover, not just to be doing so or for mere nourishment, but, the Lord said, for a recollection of me. Verse 24. The cup was the new covenant in my blood. Verse 25. This do as often as you are drinking, the Lord told the disciples, for a recollection of me. The new covenant referred to here in the Lord's words to his disciples has nothing whatever to do with us. It is the blessing of the glorious resurrection unto aeonian life of those worthy of it in Israel, as in Hebrews and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It should not be the Lord's dinner, actually, much less, if we would illustrate it typographically, capital T, capital L, capital D, the Lord's dinner, as most people actually take it, as if it were the name of a ceremony. In fact, there is no definite article here, corresponding in English to the word the, in the Greek text. Note the light-faced confirmation of this in the Concordant Literal New Testament. And idiom does not require the term the or the either. In fact, it has been instrumental in furthering error to have the here. And especially, note the light face S after the apostrophe in Lord's in the Concordant version. The version is faithfully indicating the fact that the S, and actually the apostrophe too, which in English indicates a possessive noun, is not in the Greek. Notice that the word is actually an adjective. See the keyword concordance, or the concordant Greek text, for confirmation of this. It is not a possessive noun, and there is no definite article. In the coming together, the fellowships, verse 17, of the Corinthians, they were not coming together for the betterment of one another, but instead their coming together led into situations which were harmful or upsetting, discomfiture. That is, they were defeating or frustrating the purpose of coming together, which was to be edified. Instead, they were discomfited. They frustrated and defeated such a purpose in their coming together. There were schisms and sects among them, verses 18 and 19. Then, Paul says, that is, in light of these facts, at your coming together in the same place, it is not to be eating a lordly dinner, for each one is getting his own dinner before in the eating, that is, in the eating portion of their fellowship. and one, indeed, is hungry, yet one is drunk. Verses 20 and 21. Shall I be applauding you in this? I am not applauding, for I accepted from the Lord what I give over to you also, that, and then that's the citation from verse 23. Then, in the following description of what a lordly, or we would probably popularly say today, Christ-like dinner was like, Paul begins to describe, especially as to selflessness instead of selfishness, and as to how what was done for the sake of others, not himself, Paul contrasts the type of dinners the Corinthians had been having. That is, the ideal is this: let no one be seeking the welfare of himself, but that of another. 10, verse 24. The Corinthians had failed to do this, but if one drinks the cup and eats the bread of seeking the good of others, and not his own, he will be putting on the disposition of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, and emptying himself of his own personal interests. In our associations with others, whether when we are literally at table, at dinner, with them, or in the much wider sense of the term, namely in all our associations with them, if we act as the Lord acted in his last dinner with his disciples, we will be announcing the Lord's death until he should be coming. Chapter 11, verse 26. When we behave in humility and selfless grace, we make an effective, though unspoken, announcement of the fact that the Lord died and that our old humanity was crucified together with him. Romans 6, verse 6. I think this is the deepest and most important matter under consideration here, ultimately. And of course, at a more superficial but quite valid level too, it is also true that when, in our meals, fellowship meals especially, we eat our bread and wine, since these elements typify his body and blood, they should be taken of worthily, not to excess, or with carelessness, selfishness, and so on. By behaving quite differently, some of the Corinthians were stumbling others in the ecclesia of God, and even among the Jews and Greeks of the world. Verse 32 of chapter 10. Even as our poor walk today can sometimes stumble unbelievers from learning more of Christ from us. Excess and revelry in eating and drinking unworthily of the name of Christ and of our belonging to him, of course, leads to physical infirmity and ailing to various degrees and in different ways, and depending upon the factors involved, sometimes even brings an early death, or at least an earlier one. This was the case in Corinth as well. Verse 30. For if we adjudicated ourselves, we would not be judged. Yet, being judged, we are being disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Verses 31 and 32. The summary point of this entire portion of Scripture follows. So that, my brethren, when coming together to eat, be waiting for one another. Verse 33. Now, if anyone may be hungry, or literally, if anyone may be hungering, let him eat, or let him be eating at home, that you may not be coming together for judgment. Verse 34. Paul recognizes that some are constituted in such a way that they may well be hungering beyond the ideal, and the Lord will bring the discipline needed in such cases. But Paul would not have this sort of thing going on when the ecclesia is assembled together, that you may not be coming together for judgment. Let such judgment have its place, if it is needed, but the assembling of the ecclesia collectively should be exempt from such weaknesses and associations. Indeed, we are liable for the body and blood of the Lord in our eating and drinking whenever it is sinfully done. Verse 27, even as we are liable for, confer James 2, verse 10, that is, are the ones who necessitated his being given up to death. He was given up because of our offenses and roused because of our justifying, Romans 4, verse 25. He died for our sins and was given up because of our offenses, including those associated with eating and drinking. However, a ceremonial observance denominated the Lord's Dinner is a human tradition. The only passage of Scripture that even conceivably might contain information concerning such a thing actually teaches no such thing. Instead, it presents something far more important and quite practical for our daily lives. And now turning to the next letter, the new covenant, that of Jeremiah 31 and cited in the book of Hebrews, is solely concerned with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. See also Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. When God thus causes Israel to obey the law and walk in righteousness, it is quite impossible in any literal sense for this event to be seen as the fruition of a covenant, literally. For a covenant is always a matter in which the two parties both agree to certain terms and to do such and such for the other party, if the other one will first, or at least at some time, carry out, in the vernacular, their part of the bargain. Since Israel will not have a part in this, since it is all the work of God, the designating of this glorious promise as being a covenant is simply the figure of speech called, in simple terms, retention. This figure is used when something that was literal in a former case is retained to describe something new which is not literally of the same nature, and yet it may be expedient to retain it for the sake of effectiveness, figures being true to feeling, not to literal facts. A good example of this figure in our day is when we speak of driving a car. Now, we do not actually drive a car. Rather, we maneuver it by means of our turning of the steering wheel while pressing on the accelerator. But it is handy to retain the word drive, even if it is not literally true, to describe this activity. We would literally drive a team of horses. The promises to which Israel looks when they will enter into a new experience and relationship to God is thus, by the figure of retention, spoken of as their new covenant, since it will replace their former experience and relationship, which actually was a true covenant. That is, it was from the human vantage point. I am not speaking absolutely here, for absolutely speaking, all is out of God, and He contrives all. Romans 11:36 and Proverbs 16:4. Since Paul's evangel for us, in its present and future aspects, replaces the literal old covenant for all Jews who believed it and for proselytes as well, it too is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 by the common noun expression of new covenant, though it is certainly an altogether different matter from the new covenant of which Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews speak. Only in such a sense as I have suggested may present-day believers be considered a so-called New Covenant Church, as many people loosely speak, for we certainly do not have the promises of Israel's prophets, nor may we symbolize these promises away from them and filch them, as is commonly done. Though Christ's blood is certainly the blood of the New Covenant for Israel, as stated in Matthew 26, this is not the only thing that it is, nor should we reason that since it is, metaphorically, indeed the basis of the new covenant, that therefore the new covenant of which the prophet speaks and to which the Lord referred at his last dinner, also that of Hebrews, and as cited by Paul in the Lord's words in 1 Corinthians 11, is anything for us at all. To do so would be to assume that which is to be proved, an elementary error in logic. It is my conviction that Paul cites the type of selfless service in which Christ engaged at the Last Dinner in order to contrast it with the selfish behavior of many of the Corinthians when they came together to eat. The Lord was hardly hosting such a dinner, if you will, as they were engaged in. Such bad behavior hardly represents those who would imitate Christ. Verse 1. Therefore, if they thought they were eating the Lord's dinner, that is, if they thought theirs were the type of dinner the Lord would host or would have them to eat, they were very mistaken. For, verse 23, when the people of God are gathered together, and I don't mean to imply that this wouldn't be true as well when they are in their own homes, but especially when they are gathered together, the bread and wine commonly present in their meals certainly represented his body and blood, and should therefore, in a reasonable, natural, and wholesome way, be properly respected. For, one's bread and his cup, as it were, announce, in symbol, the Lord's death until he should be coming. This is certainly true, and it is certainly as true today as at any other time. And the blood and body of the Lord, which are common to the future covenant for Israel and to the present evangel entrusted to Paul, which is also a new covenant, as it were, are to be respected. Hence, these elements on one's table, which stand for his precious body and blood, may not be taken of in drunkenness, selfishness, and the like. For these things are so contrary to the truth and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words, Lord's dinner, in all the Bible only appear in 11:20. And in a sense, as they would have been understood by the Corinthians, which is the point, I believe that they have a force approximately, as I suggest. There is no definite article, and the adjectival form of Lord is there, so we would read it as a lordly dinner, at least when we're thinking of the sense of it literally. Really, it is nothing but a highly human, traditional reading into the text of what is not there, to imagine that at some other time, unknown to the Scripture, Paul had taught the people who received his evangel to periodically have a ceremony, whether as a meal or certainly as we see it practiced today, in which they were, upon occasion, to get out some special bread and wine, then read a scripture or two concerning the events of the Passover night before the crucifixion, and then remind themselves by a special partaking of these elements that these things stood for his body and blood, and that since this was true, God had ordained that they practice such a little ceremony, denominated the Lord's dinner, in order to draw them closer to him, help out their shaky faith by a ceremonial observance, and so on. I wouldn't object particularly to brethren who in their own minds feel they are helped by such a custom, partaking of such a practice. But to do so is to follow a human tradition, since we have no actual testimony or instruction, nor is it demanded as a necessary corollary by what is revealed, that we are to at some time or another have a special church service in which bread and wine elements are dispensed to those present. Indeed, inasmuch as I would say that bread and wine always represent the blood and body of Christ, I would certainly not oppose the practice of those who would arrange their Lord's Supper ceremonies, so-called, for they mean to honor Christ thereby, even though I would seriously doubt that such an event or custom actually draws any who are maturing any closer to God or to the Lord in their spirit than had they spent such time in prayer or study instead, and certainly not as pertains to their daily walk would such a custom prove to be edifying. A dispensational discarding of the teaching concerning this matter I don't believe to be a correct judgment either. It is true that there is a subjunctive phrase here, until he should be coming, verse 26, and that until the fullness of the administration of the secret was made known, Ephesians chapter 3, and the Aeonian times made to adjust, therefore, confer Hebrews 11 verse 2, the Lord would have come within the lifetime of first century believers. But that is another matter. It should not be assumed that the typical significance of bread and wine was only to be recognized until the time of his coming, which was yet expected to be in the first century. Remember, Paul is not calling upon anyone, even the Corinthians, to have a ceremony, but only to worthily recall the body and the blood of Christ in a natural way through noting the typical significance of bread and wine when brethren come together to eat. But it is only this, and apart from all ceremony, that we would ask our friends to keep before their minds when eating and drinking. The dispensations of Paul's last epistles, which therefore constitute and bring about certain changes, which we should call a change in administration, do not affect the significance of that which represents Christ's death, bread and wine, until he should be coming. To be brief, I think that most people get shook up on this subject quite unwarrantedly, and if they would follow the text more carefully, apart from reasoning and inference, most difficulties would disappear. It may be that in verses 27 through 32, unworthy eating and drinking concern both the violation of wise health rules and, for the believer at least, a lack of proper health and even death in some cases, perhaps of those who already had been quite infirm through years of similar misbehavior. It is true that Paul wrote, or rather, quoted, the words which the Lord once spoke to his disciples, "This is my body, broken for your sakes. This be doing," as it is literally, "this be doing for a recollection of me." But Paul does not address the Corinthians with an instruction to this effect. Rather, he informs them of the fact that the Lord addressed the disciples with such a precept. Now that is a clear, unquestionable matter and should be noted by all. The point is this: since the disciples had been taught by the Lord that when they partook of their bread, they were to do so for, or literally into, to lead into, a recollection of the selfless one who is the bread of life, who gave up all that we would one day have all, Paul therefore could not applaud, 22b, the Corinthians for their unjust behavior when coming together to eat, inasmuch as an improper partaking of one's food was a shameful and most unworthy association with that which symbolized the body of Christ. Paul shows us that this matter of the significance of Christ's blood and body is a transadministrational truth, which has a very real place in his evangel as well, inasmuch as the blessings we enjoy are based on the same event, the death of Christ, as the sin offering, which is also, in other contexts, rightly deemed as the basis of Israel's new covenant. Rather than having a little ceremony from time to time in which people contrive their own form of devoutness by means of such tradition, we should remember the body and blood of Christ whenever we eat, and therefore do so worthily of his name, and especially, surely, when we have occasion to come together and eat with our fellow brethren in Christ. Instead of endeavoring to pursue the moral or point of this section, namely for us to stop being selfish and otherwise unjust with our brethren, Christendom has, for the most part, spent much more time in fighting and disfellowshipping one another over such trivial matters as what kind of bread, unleavened or not, and fruit of the vine, juice or wine, and how often, in what way, who could be included or excluded, and so on and so on. Their imagined ritual or custom should be observed. The flesh likes to be holier than thou in a precise, accurate obedience to a ceremony, but is not concerned with abstaining from selfishness, and is so crooked in deceiving itself into imagining that it is good, that as long as it can outwardly look good through such things as ceremonies, it can hide from its inward character. Now, this is not at all to say that many or any of those who traditionally practice Lord's Supper observances are thus motivated. I realize that normally isn't the case at all. But nonetheless, there is danger in ceremony, and we would do well to avoid all needless ceremony. Therefore, because of the dangers inherent, believers who are spiritual will not want to involve themselves in any unnecessary ceremonies. And this should make it evident that the usual Lord's Dinner observances are unnecessary, mere man-made ceremonies. And now let's turn to the final paper I prepared on this theme. This passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 34, has been surrounded with so much controversy over the years, and yet it doesn't stand or fall as to its right interpretation over whether a noun or an adjective is present in the Greek, kurios or kuriakon. However, concerning either a or the here, just as in rendering 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the day of salvation, gratuitously, as in the King James Version, just as this has led to much error, I believe that the rendering the Lord's Dinner has led to a similar result. Not that such a rendering in either passage is necessarily so bad, it is just that these uncalled-for renderings have led, or rather misled, most Bible readers to conclusions that are not really supported in the Scriptures. It is certain that the sense of this form, kuriakon, corresponds to our word, lordly. This is the English idea of the Greek. Yet, as with so many other passages, what may be practical and wise to bring over into an English version is a separate question and cannot even be an issue when we are considering the exegesis of the passage. The point to remember is that the idea here is concerned with that which is of the Lord, or lordly, apart from how we may be constrained to render the passage in an idiomatic version as a separate matter. By contrast, notice the presence of the article, the definite article, in Revelation 1:10, the lordly day, the lordly day, the Lord's day, or the lordly day. Here, the lordly day is used as a denominative to speak of the day, the particular future period of time which pertains to or is characterized by the Lord, in contrast to man's day at present in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But this is not the case in 1 Corinthians 11:20. For there is no article, and insofar as the idiomatic rendering in a version is concerned, it would be fine to bring out the Greek adjectival idea in Revelation 1:10 by saying, in the lordly day, unless this be judged to be too much of a strain on readability for the sake of the average reader. And in 1 Corinthians 11:20, whether we should render kuriakon in a version as lordly or lords is not the main point. It is just that the phrase, a lordly dinner, would soon lose its strangeness for us, even as expressions such as eon of the eons have, which also seemed unusual at first. And since the Greek form is adjectival, and since we have the English form, lordly, which corresponds to this, what good reason could there be for not implementing it, at least in our thinking? The gratuitous assumption, which is essential to the common interpretation of this passage, that at some antecedent time Paul had given the ecclesia instructions to have periodic ceremonial bread and wine observances and to denominate them by the title, the Lord's Dinner, is completely indefensible, for we have no such record, and there is certainly nothing in 11 verse 20 to give any indication of such a thing, for, unlike Revelation 1:10, there is no article present. For that matter, even if we simply read the passage as it stands in the Concordant Literal New Testament, if we put aside previous assumptions to the effect that the believers had already been taught to have some such ceremonial observance called the Lord's Dinner, to me, the basic sense or idea that I am suggesting would still be evident.